Okay, we're going to cover off chapter 6. Actually, I think we're going to just do the first 29 verses. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 6. I titled the message, Why a Lack of Faith is So Condemning. You know, you got to remember that Peter was dictating this gospel to John Mark. And Mark was writing to the Romans. And he didn't necessarily get too much into all the miracles as much as he did as who Jesus is and what the Old Testament taught about the Messiah and the Christ that was going to come. Unbelief is a powerful thing. I mean, it just totally changes your life. Charles Darwin said, belief was the most complete of all distinctions between man and the lower animals. Now think about that. If that is true, it suggests that a lack of faith on man's part actually puts them on the same level as animals. I mean, I can believe that to a certain degree. One thing we see a lot of here in Mark's gospel is the unbelief of people. Even though they've seen Jesus, they've heard him, the miracles, the healings, all the different things. And yet, like we studied Sunday in Matthew, I mean, they saw Jesus after he had resurrected from the dead, and still the scripture says that some of them doubted. They doubted, man. You see, every one of these people that Jesus came in contact with, they had plenty of reason to trust him. And yet all of them failed to. They all failed to, including his own disciples. I'm reminded of Hebrews 3:12. It's a powerful scripture. It says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart. Notice that. Of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astounded, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Jesus had just gotten back into Nazareth, where a year before, remember, he was rejected by the very same people. Actually, he was even kicked out of the synagogue. It shows his grace that he has towards people. Here he's come back to the place where he grew up, in Nazareth. His own countrymen. People he knew. I'm sure boys and girls that he grew up with and played with and talked to and things like that, the neighbors. He comes back to give them another opportunity to hear his word, to believe in him, and to be saved. And yet their hearts are so hard that they didn't even take him seriously. I mean, it should speak to us. Jesus was ministering to people who knew him because he grew up among them. Same with us. Do you remember when you first got saved? You start telling your friends, your family members. Man, they thought you were on dope or something. They didn't know what was going on. You know, did you join a cult? This is Jesus thing. Are you a Jesus freak? Oh, yeah. You a Bible thumper? Yeah. You a holy roller? Oh, yeah. I love the Lord, man. I'm all the above. The problem is they had no spiritual perception. They had no perception spiritually. In fact, Jesus reminded them of what he had told them the last time he was there. That a prophet is without honor in his own country and among his own people. Among his own people. There were two things we see here that got the people's attention. The first one was his works. The second one was the wisdom that he had. They couldn't get past that. Man, it blew the religious leaders' minds. They just could not get a grip on how he knew so much. The reason why he didn't do anything great there is because the people had heard of his miracles. But because of their unbelief, and that's what unbelief will do, it hindered him from doing anything. It hindered him, man. He couldn't do anything because of their unbelief. It's where faith comes in. I mean, here they thought they really knew him. Oh, Jesus, yeah, we know him. Yeah. He lived with us. I mean, there's no doubt they saw him as a carpenter. Can you imagine the furniture Jesus made? What it was like? You know, I'm thinking it was probably flawless. Can you imagine having a chair in your house and saying, yeah, God made that? I mean, it's amazing. And you know what? As a carpenter, he would have been respected. But this is why the people saw no reason to commit themselves to him. In Aesop's fable, a fox had never before seen a lion. And when he first met the king of the beasts, the fox was nearly frightened to death. At their second meeting, the fox was not frightened quite as much. And the third time he met the lion, the fox went up and chatted with him. And so it is, Aesop concluded, that familiarity makes even the most frightening things seem quite harmless. Philip Brooks said, familiarity breeds contempt. Only with contemptible things or among contemptible people. You see, the contempt that the people had shown said nothing about Jesus, but you know what? It said a lot about them. It said a lot about them. It's like a tourist who was eager to see everything in the art gallery. He fled from picture to picture, scarcely noticing what was in the frames. I didn't see anything very special here, he said to one of the guards as he left. Sir, the guard replied, it's not the pictures that are on trial here. It's the visitors. Totally missing it. Just blown over their heads. They weren't getting it. You see, nobody expected a carpenter to do these kind of miracles that Jesus was doing. No one expected that. Or to teach in the synagogue with the wisdom that he had. They're sitting there thinking, man, this guy, we grew up with him. Where'd this come from? What's this all about? We know this guy. We knew him when he was a kid. Two things they were dealing with here. Number one, where did he get all this power and wisdom? And number two, why didn't his brothers and sisters believe in him? Why didn't his brothers? They're here. His brothers are here. His sisters. You see, after Mary had Jesus, Joseph and Mary, of course, got together and they had children. Sons and daughters. But there's something else here that shows where they were at. Did you catch that the people called Jesus the son of Mary? which was actually meant to insult him. Because back at that time, you identified a man by calling him the son of his father, not the son of his mother. They were offended at him. Offended at him literally means, from the Greek translation, they stumbled over him. The Greek word gives us our English word, scandalize. In Kenneth Wiest's word studies of the Greek, the New Testament Greek, four-book translation of the New Testament original Greek, it says they could not explain him, so they rejected him. He was a stone of stumbling to them because of their unbelief. But you know, right away, I thought of what Paul said of all of Israel in Romans 11, verses 9 to 15. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said, and David says, King David, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they don't see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they, the Jewish people, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Paul went on to say, now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Why? If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? You know what? Paul's saying Israel's rejection wouldn't be final. God is going to deal with his people during a time called Jacob's trouble. You and I know it in Scripture as the Great Tribulation period, the 7-year period. But by their fall, Gentiles are now able to be grafted in and become the spiritual seed of Abraham. Again, read Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. God hasn't forsaken his chosen people. He's temporarily set them aside because of their rejection of the Messiah for the time of the church, when Jew and Gentile come together as believers in Jesus Christ and form the body, the family, God's family. But then once the family's removed, God then is going to deal with the unbelieving Jews again. And you're going to see a lot of them get saved during the tribulation period, man. God is going to raise up 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ around the planet. We're going to be in heaven. We won't be here for that. God's going to have his witnesses. He's going to have a satellite circling the earth. There's going to be an angel proclaiming around the earth. The church isn't going to need to be here. Where are we going to be? Marriage supper at the Lamb for 7 years. It'll probably be the only time I will ever eat fish. Because chances are it's not going to come from any water. It's going to be fresh, man, right on the plate. And it's going to be heavenly. And it's not going to stink. I've heard that if fish is cooked right, it doesn't stink. That's what I've heard. I've just never had any that's cooked right because I've never tasted any. One day I will. Yeah, here in our study, even Jesus marveled at the Jews' unbelief. So instead of staying in Nazareth and trying to get them to understand and believe, he leaves and he goes through the towns and villages there in Galilee. It broke his heart to see the desperate lives of the people. His heart went out to them. So he decided to send out his disciples to minister with his authority and power. Look at verse 7. And he called the 12 to himself, the 12 disciples, the apostles. And he began to send them out two by two, And he gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics, two coats, two jackets. And he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, think of that, in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and they preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Others said, it is a prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And Herodias said, ask him for a burrito. Is that what? Come on. Are you guys with me tonight? Look what she said. The head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, John's disciples, heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Now here, when Jesus first called the 12 apostles, his main purpose was to teach them and to train them so that eventually they could take his place when he returned to the Father. It's called discipleship. It's called making disciples. You teach and train up. One thing I remember Raul used to teach us in leadership back in the early 80s. He'd tell us all the time, as soon as you get into a position, start looking for that individual that you can teach and train to take your place. And I said, what are you talking about? You know how hard it was to get in this position? You know, I mean, you think like the world does, right? But as I matured in the Lord, I understood what he meant. What it does is it makes you sensitive to the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wants to move you into another place or position or do something different. And then I understood that. That's why Paul had his Timothys. Paul had his Titus. You know, Peter apparently had John Mark. Moses had Joshua. You got to raise somebody up. You can't be in a position of ministry, not raise somebody up, and just walk away from the ministry and let it fall by the wayside. I believe God's going to hold you accountable for that. You've got to raise somebody up. Somebody has to be able to take over. Now, I got four other pastors here that could take my place in a heartbeat. Any one of them could. In fact, I've heard them fight over who's going to be Nick. No, I'm just kidding. They go, man, I don't want it. I see what you go through. I don't want it. Jesus is doing the same thing today. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. And when he sends his disciples out, let me tell you something, church. Number one, he gives them power. Number two, as in this case, he allows them to heal and cast out demons, man. He does that. Notice that he also gave them instructions to take what they had and not go and buy special things for their travels and journeys. You know, we've gone on missionary trips before and people have said, can I bring an electric blanket? And I go, what? We're going on a mission trip. We might be sleeping in the dirt, as far as I know. You go to the Philippines, you don't know where you're sleeping. Mexico, when we went down to Aguascalientes, you know, I mean, reaching out to the Indian tribes down there and the people who had nothing. Well, we took tents, you know, and we had a sleeping bag and we slept right on the ground, you know. You put plastic down or just sleep right in the dirt. That's what you do. Sometimes you don't take a shower for 3-4 days. It's the way it is. You know, you're driving in the bus to get, is that you? Did we just pass a restaurant or is that you? Smells good, man, you know. Jesus didn't want them to be loaded down with things, loaded down with baggage, extra baggage that they didn't need. Now, you know, don't get me wrong. He wanted them to have enough supplies, but only to the point where they wouldn't stop believing and trusting in him for their provision. He wanted them to put their faith and trust in him. And you know what? I challenge you tonight to search the scriptures and tell me if you find anywhere in there that you should go sit on the corner of the freeway with a sign and beg for food and ask for money. You trust God, man. You trust him for it. You know, I saw a guy sitting there on the bench today at this one restaurant, and I just thought, man, if I was you, I'd just start knocking on, if I lived on the streets, I'd just start knocking on the restaurant doors and saying, man, I'll clean the kitchens, I'll do dishes, I'll do anything, just to get started. Because God would bless you, man. He'll raise you up step by step. Next thing you know, you'll be able to get a one room somewhere. I mean, God will do it. But you know what? What I've found, and it's sad, a lot of those guys on the streets love being on the streets. They have no bills, no payments. You know, they bum money. And all that money is 100% pure. They can do whatever they want with it, right? They have no bills, nothing they have to pay. As they went out and ministered in various places, Jesus wanted them to make sure they knew one thing. He said, it's not going to be a bed of roses when you go out. He said, not only are you going to meet people that are hospitable to you, you're going to meet people who are hostile to you. And not only are you going to make friends, you're also going to make enemies. You know what? Those 2 years when I was at Calvary Chapel West Covina, those Saturday nights when we went street witnessing on Hollywood Boulevard, you wouldn't believe the kind of people we met, man. It's amazing. Some people are, oh, they're all open up. Oh, yeah, tell me about this Jesus. And then other people would just, man, they'd throw stuff at you, they'd spit at you. That one guy, he was demon-possessed, man. He bit me on the arm. He left teeth marks here. I said, Lord, you better touch me right now. I'm about ready to punch this guy. He bit me, man. You don't know. You don't know what's going to happen. We're standing in front of this Jewish restaurant. Man, before we left at 1 o'clock Saturday night, we had to get home because I had to get up at 4 to be at Calvary Chapel West Covina by 5 to pray with the pastors and the leaders. We would pray before church for the services. And we would stand in front of this Jewish restaurant. We'd go in and get falafel before we go back, man. And just awesome. It was great. But this one guy, we were getting ready to leave this one night, and these three young guys came, and they looked like hoodlums, but then again, I still had my long hair. I look like a biker still and everything, and I'm staying there, and I said, hey, what do you guys think about Jesus? And they kind of walked by, and the one guy turned around, and he goes, I don't want to hear nothing about Jesus. And they were eating burritos and tacos, and the guy that said that had a taco. And he was probably 4 feet in front of me. And he took that taco and he threw it at me. And I'm telling you tonight, as God is my witness, the others saw it. Grandma Skelton. Grandma was going out. My dad's mom was going street witnessing. She was standing right next to me. This guy threw this taco. It went right here, went up over, straight down and splattered on the back of my heels on my tennis shoes. And he went, tell me about this, Jesus. Guys, come on, man. Get over here. Let's hear. I got to witness him, prayed with all three of them, accepted Jesus, man. It was awesome. God does that kind of thing. You know? And then when we were done, I said, bro, you should have at least given me the taco, you know? I probably would have eaten it. Jesus told him, he said, to stay at one house. He told him, he said, look, don't be picky about what you're going to eat. That's the tough one. You go to the Philippines. I mean, you know, we went with U-Turn for Christ to the Philippines, to Samar. It's about an hour and 45 minutes south of Manila. And we got there, and they got this big pot that the Filipino girls were cooking, the kids that were there at U-Turn for Christ in the school there. Bible school. And I told Jerry, you know, Jerry Brown, he's the founder of U-Turn for Christ, and his church is Calvary Chapel Romoland. It's down near Paris, down the hill. And he's got U-Turns so many countries, Thailand, Indonesia, all over around the world. And I go, what is this in here? He goes, it's just vegetables and chicken. So for 2 weeks I was eating it, and I'm thinking, that's pretty good. And then one of the kids was there 2 days before we left to come back to the States. And I go, man, this meat is good. What is this? And he goes, calamari. I said, what's that? He goes, octopus. I've been eating octopus for 2 weeks. Oh, man, my stomach started going, you know. Jesus said, don't get picky about this. What they set in front of you, he said, just eat it. He said, the house you go into, just stay there. Don't get picky. Oh, I like the trim on that house. I'm going to go knock on that door. He said, don't go that way. Don't get picky about these things. He goes, remember, you're going as servants. You're not going to be pampered. And that's what you need to remember when you go in the mission field. And when, you know, it's one thing that I tell everybody when I go, if it's with other churches and stuff like that, I tell them, look, I might be a senior pastor at Calvary Chapel in Adelanto, but we're in the mission field, man. I'm your brother. I get in the trenches side by side. Just call me Rick and whatever you need, you know, I'll do it. And that's what I do. I get out, I'm digging, you know, for septic tanks and stuff. I'm down in there with the guys doing the same thing. Jesus said, if they don't receive you, he says, you got my permission to pronounce God's judgment on the people. Man, there was one time when I first got saved. Remember, Steph, when we lived down in Glendora? We were renting that house. And we had two guys on 10 speeds come up. You guys probably know who they are. And they started talking about this certain Jesus. And I just opened the Bible and I started sharing with him, man. And I said, this is what Jesus said. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with the creator of the universe. This is what we have. We're sinners saved by grace, his grace. He did everything on the cross. There's nothing we could add to that. It's a done deal. That's why he said it's finished when he was on the cross. And they got mad at me and they said, you're off the wall. So the two of them went out in the center of the street. We were in a cul-de-sac. And they're going like this, wiping off their clothes and they're wiping off their feet. And they said, we shake the dust off on you. I go, really? I put it back on you in Jesus' name. It's like, whatever, man. You know, you still got it on you. What's interesting about this is when you look at the Jewish customs, they would shake the dust off their feet whenever they left Gentile territory. But this was something new for them. Now Jesus is telling them, you do this even to your fellow Jews. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 10 and 11, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, and this is what these guys said to me, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. They said that to me, man. And I said, you know, I already know this because I am in the kingdom of God. You think Jesus was serious about that? The very next verse there in Luke 10, verse 12 says this. Jesus said, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day. What day? The day of judgment, the white throne judgment, for Sodom than for that city. The word translated send in verse 7 is a Greek word apostolo. It's where we get our English word apostle. It means to send someone with a special commission to represent another and to accomplish his work. Jesus gave these 12 men the apostolic authority and the divine ability to do the job he sent them to do. I mean, you got to remember, they were representing him in everything they said and did. Hello, church. We're Christians. We are representing him in everything we say and do. And we need to remember that. And then it says Jesus sent them out in twos. It was all about having a witness. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. It was to have a witness. It was to have somebody there. You go by yourself and somebody brings up an accusation against you, you don't have a witness for anything. So he sent them out in twos. Now, in the various trips that I've been on, the mission trips, I have learned that God's commandments always include his enablements. He'll always enable you if he's sending you somewhere, man. If he's going to do anything through you, he'll give you the ability to do the task so that you can get it done. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not by the letter, but by the Spirit, not according to the law, but by the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. These disciples proclaimed the good news of the kingdom. The first thing they did was what? Call sinners to repent. And they healed many who were sick. You see, when you're doing something for the Lord, whatever it might be, even if it's coming in here for a couple hours a day and just sweeping the floors or cleaning the bathrooms or whatever it is, and we have people that do that. And when we get to heaven, they're going to be amazed and blown away what the reward's going to be like, man. People stand up and take notice. The reports of the ministry that was being done by the apostles, man, I don't know if you guys caught this, but it went in and reached as far as the palace of Herod Antipas. He heard about it. People hear about it. Herod wanted to be a king, but he was only a tetrarch. He was a ruler of the fourth part of the nation. When Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his territory among his three sons, and Antipas was made tetrarch of Perea and Galilee. Herod Antipas had married the daughter of King Herodias the Fourth. Then he divorced her so he could marry Herodias, the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip. It was an adulterous marriage. It was a marriage that John the Baptist knew was contrary to the law of Moses. Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20, verse 21. And this is what I love about John, man. John had the guts to come down on him and tell him his sin. He had the guts to do it. So here's Herod. He hears what Jesus is doing. Right away he's thinking, man, that's John the Baptist. He came back from the dead. That's why he's got all this power. This power is from his resurrection. And just like many today, Herod's conscience was bothering him. It was bothering him. But the problem was he didn't want to face his sins and repent. Now we know Herod feared John, but privately he would listen to John preach and teach, and he was excited to hear him. But it caused him to not be sure of what he should do. He just wasn't sure. He was torn between the two, as we see here in our story. Herodias, on the other hand, hated John. She wanted to kill him. But Herodias was the kind of woman that was patient, and she waited. She waited for an opportune time, and guess what? Herod's birthday came around. Herod's birthday came. Now, Jewish custom would never allow a woman to dance before men. Even in most Gentiles, mothers would never allow a daughter to do what Herodias' daughter did. But she was part of her mother's plan to get rid of John the Baptist. And she did her part. When Herod heard the girl's request, we read that he was exceedingly sorry. But you know what? He made a promise. He made a promise. He could lose face before these men who were invited. That word oath is actually in the plural because of the oaths. It means Herod repeatedly declared his desire to reward the girl with whatever she wanted for her dancing. Can you imagine that, pervert? Up to half my kingdom, give me a break. What's that tell you? I see it as a lesson for us. I see it as something that we as believers should never try to impress anybody. Because as it did here, what happened? It backfired, man. It backfired. Herod wasn't bold enough to obey John's word. So now notice where he's at. Now he's left with having to obey his own word. And it resulted in the death of an innocent man. I mean, the people considered John a prophet that was sent from God. But the religious leaders didn't obey John's message. In fact, they tried to ignore him. Isn't that what people do today when you try to tell them about the Lord? But with Herod, he listened. He feared John's messages. But at the same time, he wanted to please his wife, even though it meant murdering a godly man. Murdering a godly man. The report of John's death deeply hit the Lord's heart. It deeply touched Jesus. I'm sure it made Jesus realize again one day his own life would have to be laid down. Herod Antipas will later try Jesus and actually hope to see a miracle performed from him. But you know, when we get to that part of the story, you'll notice that Jesus wouldn't even talk to him, man. He didn't speak a word to him. Herod was an unrepented adulterer and murderer. And Jesus wasn't even going to mess with him. It raises a question. Do you think Jesus knew what Herod was about? Sure he did. When you get to Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "You go tell that fox." He knew what Herod was all about. In AD 39, Herod Agrippa, in Acts chapter 12, the nephew of Herod Antipas denounced his uncle to the Roman emperor, and Antipas was deposed and sent into exile. You see, it's just not worth it to try to climb that worldly ladder, man. People will do whatever it takes to get where they want to get. I'd rather wait on God. And if it's your will, Lord, then this will happen. If it isn't, it won't. I'm satisfied. I just want to be in your will. That's all I want to do, just be in your will. You see this throughout history. That's why Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What was it worth? You see, whatever your age is right now, you're not guaranteed to live another year or even a month or another day. You don't know when your soul is going to be required. You could be young. You could be middle-aged. You could be an old guy like me. What are you guys giving me that look for? Guys, life is precious. It's very precious. Even in spite of what we will ever go through and ever deal with that just puts a clamp on our brain, life is precious, and you can't even compare the worst thing you could ever deal with hell. You can never compare with it, man. It tells me we need to make the best of our lives, especially when it comes to God's kingdom, because it's what we do for Christ that is going to last for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray.